Okay, we are in 1 Thessalonians. We are going to eventually be in 1 Thessalonians. Acts 17 is where we're actually going to be. Now, Paul and the guys, we're not really sure how many, but the guys have departed from Philippi. And so chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Okay, we're gonna stop there. All right, I just want to say it right now, or ask the question right now, who's Jason? Nobody knows. I have seen zero information about this dude. In the last handful of verses, 4 verses, his name is mentioned 4 times. We have no statement about who he is, but it's Jason. In fact, I don't even know that he's mentioned in either of the Thessalonian letters, but he was important here. So, just kind of a weird thing going on there. All right, here in chapter 17, this is the second missionary journey of Paul, and they are continuing along. The first two towns that are mentioned in verse 1, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they're about a one-day journey away from each other. So they would go from Philippi to Amphipolis one day, the next day Apollonia, the next day Thessalonica. These are relatively close together, but it's a long walk between them. So they get there, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, so he goes in. So Paul, not changing how he deals with things, still going to the Jews because there's a basis there from which to speak, and so he's speaking with them. All right, explaining and proving, this is verse 3, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and raise from the dead. All right, I just want to take a little bit of time to get into the Jewish mindset of the day. This Christ must suffer and raise from the dead. Now, he reasoned from the Scriptures, right? And the only Scriptures that they have are the Old Testament. So even though we consider this to be common knowledge, what did the Jews think of this kind of a teaching? So do they have an understanding that there's going to be a Christ? Well, yeah, they are looking for some kind of a Messiah Christ person. That he has to suffer. What would the Jews have thought about that kind of an idea? We think they would have been willing to accept that teaching. Think pretty excited, yeah, we agree with you, right? Probably not. There may be some of those things where one of the guys might say, well, maybe, but still, probably not. They're probably not looking for a sufferer. And if he's not going to suffer, how about him raising from the dead? Old Testament comments about raising from the dead. Right. So if he comes into the synagogue, and they've been teaching the same thing for hundreds of years there, and he starts saying, "Yea, Christ, there is a Christ, and he had to suffer and raise from the dead," their immediate reaction is not going to be one of approval. But what does it say in verse 2? He was reasoning from the Scriptures, right? So where do you think he might go from the scriptures to talk about either suffering or raising from the dead? Can you think of anything that he might talk about there? Okay, Isaiah 53. I think it's 22. Psalm 22.
We should probably know our
own. Well, they might utilize some stories. They might use Joseph. And there's other ones in there. You could use
Moses
and David. How come nobody's coming up with raising from the dead ones? Okay, we have a Jonah statement in raising from the dead. Probably the most important one. Abraham and Isaac. The attitude of Abraham the whole time was that there was a raising from the dead, a redemption from the dead, it was a saving from the dead. Okay? The whole idea of Genesis, or just the beginning,
well,
or
he's gonna crush head heel.
Okay, so we have scripture that he can be going to. So what about that? Here you are, you're one of the Jews in the synagogue, and he comes in preaching this suffer and raise from the dead thing, and he can even back it up with scripture. Are you instantly convinced? Well, we'll have to just leave that up to our imaginations. Consider this, though, it would be a hard leap to take.
Well, think about Peter's response when Jesus started doing that. When Jesus started saying he was going to suffer and die, Peter said, oh.
Right. Right. So, yeah, they rejected Jesus when he was teaching them that. These people are still going to continue rejecting the idea, but some are going to believe.
But even the Emmaus folks.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they were totally discouraged. So, Paul still comes in and he preaches that Christ has to suffer and raise from the dead. Now, I'm going to bring this up now. In this time period, Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. They're not there very long. Then they're going to go to Berea, and then they're going to go to Athens. And then they're going to go to Corinth. He's going to be in Corinth about a year and a half. During his stay in Corinth is when he writes both of the letters to the Thessalonians. So in less than 2 years from the preaching of this, he has to write two letters to this church. What are both of those letters about? We're going to deal with the second coming of Christ and resurrection from the dead. Bodily resurrection. Ooh, I don't know what goes where. There. Okay, how much time is Paul spending teaching them about this stuff while he's in Thessalonica? Probably not a lot, which is why he has to write these other letters. We're going to come back to that. Just keep in mind, this place, this Thessalonica, is going to be having some doubts right away. But the initial presentation of the scriptures, or of the gospel, was Christ. So verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and raise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Okay, that's going to end up being the hinge point for these Jews. So, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Did we get a woman statement back in Philippi? Oh, well, yeah, we have Lydia. In the next couple of towns, Luke makes a big deal of saying the women are believing. Why is he telling us that? Why did Luke wait for 15 chapters before he starts saying, and a lot of women are believing? Is that weird? I mean, the statement almost hasn't even come up yet. What was that? They are in Gentile territory. So, in Gentile territory, well, let's go back to the Jewish stuff. What's a woman worth in the Jewish mindset? Pretty low. Okay, by the way, happy Mother's Day. Yeah. What about the Greek or the Gentile mindset?
It's on the rise.
We're starting to see it. It's not just women, it's the leading women of the city. So we are seeing that they're coming in, but we're still not seeing it. This is the elite people, but rather we're seeing the full gamut.
Does it also have to do with that it's individualized more, like you believe individually, not Israel was the whole... the culture, the genetics, if you will, mm-hmm. where faith in Christ is more individual, so it's
could
Jews
be.
And Greeks and women and men and children and,
And we're going to see later on slaves.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. All right. So the statement is coming out, though, not a few of the leading women. But verse 5, the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Are these religious upright men? Do they think they are religious upright men? Okay, what happens in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry when a demon-possessed person shows up? Typically, the first reaction of the demon-possessed person is to say the truth. You're the Christ, and these people are here to proclaim the Christ. That's typically what the demon-possessed people do. And we've talked about this a lot. That sounds like a good plan. Just let the demons proclaim it. The dude probably doesn't even need to sleep. 24 hours a day, he can proclaim the gospel. Just let him go. Jesus doesn't allow it. The apostles don't allow it. Why? Probably being identified with a demon, probably not the best course of action for the gospel. So you've got Jesus and his apostles not allowing wicked men to be part of their group. Here's these Jewish men who think that they are religiously upright and even defending correct religious understanding in their perspective. And their greatest ally is wicked men. That right there should have been a very good sign for those people to be paying attention to. So, they form a mob and set the city in an uproar. By the way, how big is Thessalonica? Now, if you've got your map out, it might have like a light dotted line that goes across the area. It's a road called the Ignatian Way. Thessalonica is right on it, and it's got a natural harbor. Thessalonica was super important. Tons of people, they're guessing 100,000 people lived in Thessalonica. So, is this the entire city? Well, maybe. Boy, if that is, that's a big deal. Maybe not an entire city. Maybe just a portion of the city. Whatever it is, we're probably talking about a lot of people involved in this. They've got everyone's attention. They attack the house of Jason. Again, Jason. Usually when we're introduced to a character, here's this guy, and he's the town magician. And here's this person, and he's the ruler of the synagogue. And here's this lady, she sells purple cloth. We're not even introduced to Jason. We're just told that he got attacked. Yeah, it's almost like we're just supposed to know. So is this Jason of Troy? That's not the right time period. That's the only other Jason I know in history.
Well, they're expecting to find the believers there. So he must have a reputation of either being a believer or being friendly to believers or whatever.
It's quite possible that when this was written and passed around, the immediate audience would know who Jason is. It's possible. And he had such a reputation that it didn't need explained. But in basic hermeneutics, one of the things you look for is repeated words. Again, in four verses, his name comes up in each verse. We skip verse 8, but 5 through 9 mention the guy. So whoever he is, he's somehow well known to these people. So again, the intent was Paul and the guys had been staying at Jason's house. Apparently they weren't in the house, but this mob came in and took Jason and some other guys out, hoping to draw Paul and Silas and everybody else back out in order to arrest them. But verse 6, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." What kind of a statement is that? What are they intending to prove with that kind of a statement? Is that an actual accusation? Is that personal worry? Hey, I'm personally offended, so I want the politicians to get involved. Just kind of rhetorical questions, trying to get into the mind of these people. They're obviously very upset, but this could also be considered hyperbole. You're kind of blowing this out of proportion, guys. They've turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So, they obviously heard the message well. They know the facts. Verse 8. The people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Security is almost like a bribe. It's almost like I'm going to pay money and pretend and just not make a big deal out of stuff. So then they left.
Could it be bail?
It could be bail.
It's
not an underhanded thing. If it's not politically or legally appropriate, it's at least culturally appropriate. Whatever they did here, is the way that you do things. So it could be bail to get out of jail, whatever it is. Jason was there to let them, to secure their freedom somehow. But in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Okay, so we've moved on from Thessalonica. At least Paul and Silas have. Now, if we go to 1 Thessalonians, what we're going to see is Timothy actually stayed in Thessalonica. And he sent everybody else away. Paul eventually, you know, he does some things in back in Acts. I think it's in chapter 18. Is when Paul's in Athens. It basically says he's bored. But the Spirit of God burned within him, so he went to the Areopagus to argue with him. So during that time, Timothy stays in Thessalonica. And after a time, he goes to Paul and says, "This is what's going on." So I'm going to read the first chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has come forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves, these other places, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when he said in there, in much affliction, that's verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, Acts 17 is what he's talking about. And this would be relatively fresh in their minds, months to at most 2 years later, probably not that long, probably a year later. This is on their minds, but in that 1 year, look at all the things that Paul has to say about this church. Your love and your faith is going out, out, out. That's pretty cool. So, I got a question for you. So again, 1 Thessalonians is going to be about Paul defending the idea that there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead and that the Lord is coming again. What would cause those kind of doubts? Now, in the letter, he mentions that people have died, and the Thessalonian church was worried about how come people are dying when something bigger is supposed to be happening, right? Maybe they were expecting Christ's second coming already, or maybe they were worried it had already come and they missed it, or they had believed falsely. What would cause that kind of break in your faith, lack of hope? Could you imagine being in that place based on what Paul had already taught them, and then somebody dies? How are you gonna deal with that theologically? Now, along with that, we've actually heard this same reaction from missionaries in some cultures. You get two kind of weird reactions. One, the church comes together, they accept the preaching from the missionary, they accept the gospel, you start to see lives change, but then somebody dies. And things start to fall apart. This is supposed to be eternal life. Things are supposed to be getting better. What's going on here? It can cause depression and brokenness. I also did hear from a missionary who said, once somebody got saved, he stopped planting a garden. He stopped caring for his house. He stopped doing anything. He was just waiting for heaven. And on a super sad note, we were talking to a missionary who was actually home on furlough. I can't remember who this was. All of the missionaries had to come back on furlough, and it left their tribe for like 3 months without a missionary. And during that time, two people committed suicide because they hated sin and they wanted heaven, which is totally logical, isn't it? I mean, Paul even said to die is better. So, what is it that creeps in that can cause those kind of brokennesses? Have you ever thought about it? What was that?
Heresy creeps in.
So we have false teaching. Okay. False understanding.
Did you read 11?
Verse 11? My Bible doesn't have verse 11.
In Acts?
In 1 Thessalonians 1?
In Acts 17.
Okay, my 1 Thessalonians 1 ends in verse 10. Just...
Oh, mine doesn't.
I just wrote this in by hand.
I like to add.
Okay. We did not go there, no.
Oh.
So we can. Acts 17, starting in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, who were more noble than those of Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
I think sometimes, and we see it in every church to include this one, that because somebody is trusted and says it, that therefore it's fact. And I what a huge danger. We have always got to be going back to God's word. Because when you don't, that's when stuff like takes place, takes place.
So we're still missing something in this. We have false teaching and false understanding. There's another issue there, that what we see with our physical eyes tends to carry more weight, or what we hear with our actual ears tends to carry more weight than what Scripture explicitly says. So there's not just a false understanding, but the false understanding comes from, it's a faith issue. It comes from using the eyes of the flesh. Now, wouldn't that be an understandable thing, though? You just heard that the kingdom of Jesus is here. It's actually happening. And he is the king. And he's collecting his saints, and he's going to take them all to heaven. And then, I lost one. He died. But I'm going to keep everybody. Oh, I lost another one. What we're seeing is people dying, and we're taking a false teaching and coupling with what we're seeing, and we're saying, something's not right here. People are dying. Jesus' kingdom is falling apart. What's happening here? Right.
Where there's not enough communicated to help those people really grasp.
Right.
A
and our immediate example is actually this. He still had to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because the teaching was incomplete. So that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, with Thessalonica, he mentions in the writing, there's a couple of people who have come in and they have been aggressively teaching falsely. But again, the false teaching comes in, but the correct teaching hasn't hit yet. So the letter comes in to cover over the false teaching. But you're totally right. Incomplete teaching is problematic also. Okay. Looking at the suffering. This is back in 1 Thessalonians. This is, again, Paul's kind of hint or inside knowledge that he had of the Thessalonians when they had heard the gospel. So chapter 1, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Do you see there he's making a connection? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And how? For you received the word in affliction with joy. Okay, that would be imitators of Paul. That would be imitators of the Lord. That would be imitators. Why does he use that terminology? Is that appropriate to use today? I know that you're saved because you received the word with affliction. Did anybody here receive the word in affliction? Are we saved? Is that what he's saying here? The proof of receiving the gospel is that you received it in affliction. Maybe he's just saying you were like us. The Thessalonians would be like Paul because they received it in affliction. But our reception of it is not like Paul. Does that mean that we've received a less valuable gospel? There is some teaching going around right now that says if there's no affliction, if you haven't been attacked or something, you haven't received the gospel. You somehow have received a tainted gospel. It's not true faith. It's not worth fighting about. Nobody's threatened you. I just want to be clear here. He's not saying receiving the word in affliction is a proof of salvation. What he's doing is he's encouraging them. You were afflicted the way we were. You haven't walked away from the truth. You've walked toward it. The proof statement is the fact that he received it with joy in the Holy Spirit. I would agree with you.
I mean, not saying you have to die in order for it to be true. I'm not going to die if it's not something I believe.
That's true.
Yeah, proof, but maybe not a necessary proof.
Right. Right. So, I don't know if you guys are hearing anything like that, but I have heard it from a handful of people. It's almost like they're pushing this idea that you got to go out so intensely that people are going to hate you, otherwise you're not actually believing it.
Well, the South is real big on, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus, I'm carrying my cross.
Yeah.
You know, so I can see where that would be.
Yeah. It might just be that you're making bad decisions and suffering the consequences, so I wouldn't call that holy.
I just read something from one of the church fathers. He said something along those lines. You're suffering because you're so prickly.
Yeah. Okay, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are almost the exact same letter. It's close. Same kind of issues. Probably written weeks, maybe months apart from one another. Some people think Thessalonians was actually written first, and some people think that it wasn't written by Paul. We're going to reject both of those ideas. So I'm going to start reading 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to acknowledge that he may very well be talking about the same exact afflictions that he was talking about in the first letter, but he may be talking about additional afflictions, false teachers still coming in and forcing you to walk away from the truth that we gave you. So, if Paul sends a letter to Thessalonica, receives a word back from whoever the messenger was, and needs to write a second letter, when he says afflictions, which he's going to be pointing at false teaching, and he's going to be dealing with some specific ones, the care and compassion that Paul has for these people is exactly what we're talking about here, the issues of false and incomplete teaching. He's going to be caring for his flock to encourage them based on the truth. They're still seeing things with physical eyes rather than the spiritual eyes. But he still is going to say in chapter 2 to stand firm. Stand firm. Now, if Paul were to preach a message to you, wouldn't you just automatically believe it? Well, like we pointed out in the church in Berea, they didn't. And yet Paul's still going to tell them to stand firm on what he has been teaching them. Here's a weird one, though. Introduction to 1 Thessalonians, they're sharing the gospel, they're going everywhere. 2 Thessalonians, they're still standing in the faith and standing in love. And he's encouraging them and all of that. But at the end, chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. He goes along talking about how you're supposed to work. How many times in Scripture, specifically New Testament, do we have the idea of working with your hands? Doesn't the New Testament tend to come across as pretty spiritual? You're supposed to believe this and trust that and faith and grace and justification and forgiveness and stuff. What's the relationship between false teaching, false understanding, using the eyes of flesh? You're worried about the second coming of Christ. You're worried about the resurrection of the dead. And Paul wraps up by saying you're supposed to go to work. Does that seem like an anticlimactic ending to you? The final statement we have is go to work. And we're not talking about like spiritual work. We're talking if you're a boat builder, go build a boat. If you're a farrier, go shoe a horse. Right? If you're a tent maker, go make tents. Does that sound not very spiritual? Why not? Why isn't that an acceptable way to do it?
Because you're a testimony in the world, and Jesus, the last man, was going to all the world and proclaim the gospel. So, as part of that, if you're working, you're being a testimony to your life, you're going to make a mission.
If you're going to be a testimony of something, what exactly is that testimony? So, let's say, you and a friend, you're going to go into a people group, and you have an 8-to-5 job, 5 days a week. You're paying your bills. You're keeping track of your stuff. You're raising your kids. Your friend has figured out a way to get the government to pay their bills, and doesn't really seem like he's doing much. What is your testimony saying that his isn't? Or is there a difference? Why can't a Christian be lazy? Why can't he just skate by, figure out some way to get on the payroll somewhere, and not really do anything with his life?
Because Christ transforms the whole life.
What is it being transformed to, though? Did Christ save us so that we can get an 8-to-5 job and work 5 days a week? Does this idea seems separated from typical Christianity, but we all have an inherent understanding that a person is supposed to go work and not just share the gospel, but get a stinking job, feed your family, support the community, get a job.
Mark, our faith is supposed to affect every aspect of our life, including our daily work and the fact that we're responsible and we're pulling our weight. And I sense that's what you're getting at.
Well, what about Jesus? Once his ministry started, what job did he have?
He was a carpenter.
What about during his ministry? He was a preacher, okay. Doesn't it seem like he didn't have a job? He wandered around, I don't have a place to lay my head, I don't even have a pillow, foxes have a hole to sleep in, but I don't. He's even advertising his lack of stuff. If Jesus is our example, is he an example of what we're seeing in 2 Thessalonians of don't be idle?
Only
Okay. Are you going to say something? You just clearing your throat, Josh? Okay. Okay. Well, we just saw Paul living in Lydia's house for a while. You got this rich lady? Paul's freeloading. But no, he's not.
Well, that's almost saying that missionaries are freeloading. They're not. They're working, but they're being supported by those that aren't missionaries. It's kind of the exact same thing. You know, he's working. It's just his job doesn't pay.
Yeah. Is Jesus the one who taught, let the thief no longer steal, but rather work with his hands, so that he has something to give? That's actually the reason. The purpose is not the work. This is not a purpose statement. This is a means statement. We are going to be giving testimony to the finished work of Christ. We're going to have something to give. We're going to show that we're not lazy. We're going to show that we're actually valuable in this world. Okay? The work statement is actually not a separate statement. It's like we've been saying, we're taking the whole of Scripture. We're seeing God's design for mankind to work with hands. After all, work was given to man before sin's curse. Work is a blessing. We're engaging in God's creation. We're working with one another. Work ends up being a huge issue. But unfortunately, because of false teaching, false understanding, incomplete teaching, these people had stopped working. So it wasn't just theological problems resulting in bad belief. It played itself out directly in the way that they were living their lives also. Okay. Are they done in there? We're past time. We'll pretend that they're about done. All right, we're going to close. Dear God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that we'd be constantly allowing ourselves to be moved and motivated by it. Lord, I pray that you would be with each and every heart here today as we go about in our lives of sharing the gospel, of giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ, and working with our hands, that you would be guiding and leading us to be your body. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.